Good morning, everyone. The bright and blessed prospect of every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is to one day see Him face to face. Revelation 22, verse 4. That is our prospect. We are going to see Him face to face. Peter said, "Whom having not seen, we love." But one day, we will gaze upon His face. How different for those who are not saved. They will cry, as we see in Revelation chapter 6, "Hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne, the Lamb." A grand and glorious prospect. Well, it's good to be back this morning sharing the Word of God with you. And I would have you to open your Bibles once again to Exodus chapter 3. I trust you have your outline now. If you do not have 5 pages of the outline, they are stapled together. If you do not have a set, slip up your hand. Someone will see that you will get a set of these pages. We are considering the primary names of God. As we noted last night, there are many names that we find in the Word of God that God Himself gives to reveal more and more of Himself as to what He is in Himself or as to what He does, how He conducts Himself. And we're considering just these three primary names of God as found in Scripture, though we will be touching upon some of these compounded names. Exodus chapter 3, and at the same time, I want you to turn to page 3 of your outline. Just a couple of minutes of recap, in case you were not here last night, we were noting that the name Elohim. And in reading the Scripture, you're not able to determine whether the word God, spelled capital G, small O-D, is either in that plural, Elohim, or whether it's in the singular, Eloah, or as it is about 250 times, simply E-L, L. An abbreviated form of God in the singular. But 2,570 times in the Old Testament Scriptures, the word God is in the plural. Elohim is the generic form of God. Let's elaborate upon that a little more. We were perhaps rushing a bit, and I know we are treading in some deep water. So I want, and as we have prayed, that God will lead and guide with God's help to share with you at least something of what we have gleaned in this study so that we will understand what the Word is saying and what the Word is teaching. Exodus chapter 3. Moses is on the backside of the desert, and God commissions him to go back to Egypt and to lead his people out of Egypt to the promised land. Verse 13, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God..." Now here is that word, Elohim now, capital G, small O-D. "The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Let us keep in mind that the nations all about the Israelites had their Elohims, the Egyptians had their Elohims, their false gods. Other nations had their Elohims. You remember when going to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was there at Athens on Mars Hill, and he said to these philosophers and others gathered there, when he came to that place, he saw all of these monuments, all of these statues, all of these erections of dedication to so many gods, Elohims. And he said there was one there that was dedicated to the unknown God. And Paul said, I want to tell you about him. So the other nations had their Elohims. This is the generic form for God. Now, if I skip around a little bit, I'm doing so purposely to make it a little more clear to us. I have down in the second paragraph, Genesis 3 and 5, Genesis 31 and 30, Exodus chapter 12, and verse 12. Now, in Genesis 3 and 5, Satan said to Eve, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods." And the word is Elohim. He knows you shall be as Elohims, knowing good and evil. In that reference, Genesis 31 and 30, Laban was going after Jacob, or Jacob, you will remember. And when Laban overtook Jacob, he asked Jacob, "Wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" My Elohims, that's the word. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, God said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods," the Elohims of Egypt. Against all of the Elohims. Now, looking back to the top of the page, we noted that this word, or this title, Elohim, is derived from two root sources. And I want you to get this fixed into your mind, into your computer, if you please. This word Elohim comes from one root, that word El, signifying unlimited strength, power, might, energy, as well as from the other root, Allah, signifying to swear, to declare, to make a covenant, to bind oneself by an oath. So when we see this word, capital G, small o d, as it appears the 2,570 times in the Old Testament, Elohim, we are to understand that though this is the generic name for God, that it does signify might, power, and strength. And what are the gods of Egypt and any other nation compared to Elohim, to the one true and living God? It is interesting, too, when you think of Upper Egypt uniting with Lower Egypt, and there being in the pantheon of deities about 2,000 gods and goddesses. And to each one of these gods and goddesses, something was sacred. This is the reason sometimes you will see pictures of these particular gods and goddesses of Egypt. They will have human bodies, but it might be the head of a cow, it might be the head of a bird, or some other creature. And it indicates that to that particular god or goddess, That animal or that fowl or that creature was sacred. It's in Exodus chapter 8, is it not, when Moses was requesting from Pharaoh permission for the Jewish people or the Israelites to leave the land of Egypt to worship the one true Elohim. Pharaoh said, you go into the land and worship your God. Worship your God where you are. Knowing that sacrifice would be involved, and I'm paraphrasing, Moses said, there's not anything that we can offer in worship to our God that would not be an abomination to the Egyptians. Because to every one of these, right at 2,000 gods and goddesses, something was sacred. I remember some years ago we were down at Luxor and we were looking at the ruins of the Karnak Temple, and I said to our Egyptian guide as we were looking at these statues of lions outside the Karnak Temple, and though they had the bodies of lions, they had the heads of rams. And I said to the Egyptian guide, is it true now, I want to be sure that I'm correct, that the chiefest of all the Egyptian gods was Amun-Ra, or Amun-Re, as some pronounce it. He said, yes, that's correct. He was the chiefest, the sun god. And the Karnak Temple was dedicated to Amun-Ra. And I said, now, is it true that to all of the gods and goddesses of Egypt, something in the way of an animal or bird or creature was sacred? He said, yes, that's correct. I said, now, is it also true that to Amun-Ra, the ram and the lamb were the most sacred? He said, that is correct. Look at those statues. The Egyptians did not like the Israelites, because they were shepherds. And I said to the guide, is it true that no one was to kill a lamb or a ram in the way of worship except those priests who were dedicated to Amun-Ra? He looked at me and he said, yes, that is correct. And when we think of all the plagues coming upon Egypt, it was a contest, and we'll put that word in quotes, it was a contest between the Elohims of Egypt and Elohim, the one true and living God. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent. And what contest is it? What kind of a comparison is this with these Elohims of Egypt to this Elohim who is speaking to Moses? All of the gods of Egypt had their names. Moses wanted to know, what name shall I give them when I say, Elohim sent me? And when we think of God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, he gave the instructions that every family was to take a lamb. That was an insult to the chiefest of all the Egyptian gods, for these families, every family, to kill a lamb, to shed that blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintel. But God said he would come through that night and deal with all the firstborn of man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. No comparison whatsoever. Now, we pointed out last night that Elohim is in the plural. Where you have an I am at the end of a word, it makes it plural, or in some instances an M, but it makes it plural. For example, we think of the word cherub, an angelic creature. Putting it in the plural, it would be cherubim. So the I am makes it plural. So we have a plural word here. This word Elohim, I repeat, is a plural noun. If you were to ask a Jew, well, now you say that there is one God, and of course you would reject any thought of three persons making up this one God. How do you account for this word appearing these 2,570 times being in the plural? Remember now, in Hebrew, one is singular, two is dual. And to be plural, you must have three or more. For those of you who might have a Newbery Bible, I have an old edition that was given to me some years ago by H.T. McKay, with whom I worked for a number of years. Newbery has gone to some extensive work in making things easy for us in this regard. Because in reading through the Newbery Bible, not only with the word God, but with many other words, if it's singular, he'll put one mark beside that word. If it's dual, he puts two marks beside that word. If it's plural, he puts three marks beside that word. And so as you read through the Newbery Bible, you can see in the beginning, God, three. And every time you come to a plural word, three, indicating at least three or more. Now, many Jews might say, well, it's in the plural because it allows for the fullness of God. God cannot be contained. The heavens cannot contain God. We noticed yesterday that he has to humble himself to even consider the things that are in heaven and that are in earth. And so many Jews would say, it's in the plural because it allows for the fullness of God. Well, we would not argue that point. Surely it does. But we are firmly convinced that it allows for the Holy Trinity as well. You must have three to be plural. Now, let us think of that just for a little bit, because sometimes we might be challenged by those who do not believe in the Holy Trinity, and they will say, well, where do you find Holy Trinity in the Bible? And in many instances, they are asking that, knowing that that term, Holy Trinity, is not in there. And it is said that some, maybe many Christians, are not aware of that fact. And so some Christians will say, well, wait a minute now, I know it's in here somewhere. I mean, I've been taught this, and I believe those who teach it are telling the truth, and I know it's a Holy Trinity's in it. Well, the term is not in there. But the teaching is. And like this so-called Jehovah's Witness person who spoke to me on one occasion, they might take us to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, what the Jews would call the Shema. They might take us there and point out, well, now that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One. Now, how do you get three out of one? Well, look down toward the middle of your page. Because in thinking of this portion of Scripture, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, I have listed here, the word here for one is ichad. Ichad. That word for one. And it stresses unity while recognizing diversity within that oneness. So says the theological workbook of the Old Testament, which I brought with me. It stresses unity while recognizing diversity within that oneness. And I have here Genesis 2:24. I'll simply refer to it. Here God speaks of man and woman becoming one flesh. They are united, and they become one flesh. A marriage is conducted, and I have conducted many. And I say to the couple, You are no more twain. You're no more two. But you are one flesh. Now, what do we mean by that? What does the word mean by that? It means they're one unit. They're looked upon by God as being united to make one couple. Exodus 24 and verse 3, we read where the Israelites, in their commitment to God, they spoke as one voice. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 23, we read about one cluster of grapes. All right, we get the idea. Here is a compound unity. In this word, ichad, we have a compound unity. Of course, it is used in the singular, but it is a compound unity. I speak to one individual. Right now, I am speaking to one audience. But this one audience is made up of a number of people. That's what we have in that word, ichad. One. Let's take time to look at Judges chapter 20. I'm taking time to do this because if you are challenged by such ones who do not believe in the Holy Trinity, then you will have at least some scriptures to start with. All you need to do is take a concordance and go through. Look at Judges chapter 20. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man. Note that now, because here is that word, ichad. All the congregation was as one man. Look at verse 2. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. So here are at least 400,000 as one man, at least that number as one. And so many other scriptures to which we could turn that would indicate this compound unity. So when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It is a compound unity. There are three persons that make up that one Godhead. Now, some people might get confused in their thinking as to what we are saying. We are not saying there are three gods in one person. We're not talking about this modalism. We are talking about three persons that make up this one Godhead. Let me give you a few other scriptures, and you can jot these down as you go, because really this is a mystery to us right at the beginning, and yet, as we read the Word of God, as we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God who will lead us and guide us into all truth, and as we study the Word with this desire to know the truth of God, then God will reveal these things more and more to us. But at the beginning, we have this mystery because we are thinking of one who says that there is no God beside me. Deuteronomy 32 and 39. Also, I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45, 22. But the God who spoke these words is the God who also said in Genesis 1, 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now stay with me, because this indeed stretches the mind. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. To whom was he speaking? If we were to ask a Jew that, to whom was God speaking when he said, let us make man in our image? That Jew might say, well, he was speaking to angelic beings. And some people say that and teach that. God was not speaking to the angels when he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. How do I know that? Because when it came to poor, hell-deserving sinners, such as we, needing a representative, this representative was made a little lower than the angels. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, is it? That our representative, God becoming flesh, did not take upon him the nature of angels. No, God was not saying to the angels, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Well, to whom was he speaking? Because the us is in the plural. You must have three. To whom was he speaking? Let us make man in our image. This is the Holy Trinity. Genesis 11 and verse 7. Let us confound their language. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Ecclesiastes 12 and 1. You know the verse, don't you? Remember now, say it, thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Creator is in the plural. It's in the plural. Let us make man in our image. As I said at the beginning, you know, in trying to get a handle on these things, you're just overwhelmed. And you cry out to God, Lord, this is so wonderful and yet it's so deep, I'm not able to take it in. Let alone share it with others, that at least others can understand something of what little I have gleaned. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That indicates that the Holy Trinity was involved in making man. Now, it is true that no one member of the Holy Trinity works independently of the others. What one does, they all do, working harmoniously together. We can understand that. And yet, ascribed to each one is a particular work in the overall work that they do together. On the first page of the Bible, this word Elohim is used 32 times. That is, in the first chapter. It is the only title for God that is used in the first chapter, and it's used 32 times. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim. So they were all involved, and yet ascribed to the Lord Jesus particularly is this work of creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him, and he is the sustainer of all things. But we are told, remember now thy creators. Thy creators. You see, as we think of this title and look back at the top of the page now, as we think of these two roots that make up this word Elohim. El, signifying unlimited strength, energy, might, power, as well as this other root, Allah, signifying to swear, to declare, or make a covenant, to bind oneself by an oath. I want you to think about that. Meditate upon that the rest of the day and coming days. The Holy Trinity was involved in making man. And we come to the New Testament in a portion like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We read, "For we are His workmanship." Poema. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is our God. And another verse you can jot down is Job 35 and verse 10. Job 35 and verse 10. And I need to explain something to you here, because in our English translation, like this word Elohim in other instances, you really have to check the concordance to find out. But in Job 35:10, "But none saith, where is God?" And it's interesting that that word God here, though it is capital G, small o, D, is Eloah. It's in the singular, indicating only one here, not the three. "But none saith, where is God, my maker?" And though the word maker in our English translation is in the singular, it is a plural word indicating at least three. "But none saith, where is God, my makers?" God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so when we confront those people who deny the teaching of the Holy Trinity, and they would say to us, "There is only one God and not three persons that make up this one God," then we would have to ask, to whom was God speaking when He said, "Let us make man in our image"? And what is meant in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, chapter 12 and verse 1, "Remember now thy creators in the days of thy youth"? I believe in the Holy Trinity. But now the second root, Allah, signifying to swear, to declare, to make a covenant, to bind oneself by an oath. So putting the two roots together, Elohim, it speaks of God as the omnipotent one, the powerful one, the mighty one, who has bound himself by an oath. Now that takes us into eternity past. That takes us into eternity past. Let us keep in mind, when we come to Genesis chapter 3, that Satan and the woman knew God by this name Elohim. "Yea, hath Elohim said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And both used that name. So they at least had that name from the very beginning, Elohim. But now, in thinking of the Holy Trinity binding themselves in a covenant in eternity past, to me, this is one of the proofs, of the many proofs of Scripture, that when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are eternally saved. Allah, signifying to swear, to declare, to make a covenant, to bind oneself by an oath. And putting these two together, It speaks of His infinite strength and His absolute faithfulness. Now we read briefly on Sunday morning that verse from Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You see, when we think of that word or that title, Elohim, and we think of the might, the power, as well as the faithfulness of God, this one who has committed himself, this one who has sworn by an oath that he's going to be faithful in every way to his creation and to his new creation. Here is a verse that takes us back before the world began to indicate this. In hope of eternal life, which God, now of course we're dealing with the Greek language here, so don't think of that word there as Elohim. We'll get to that later. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Promised to whom? I can only say it's the members of the Holy Trinity entering into this covenant together with a promise to each other. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, as the guide in Israel wanted me to pronounce it. And that takes us back to Psalm 110, verse 4, is it? Where God spoke to the Son, and this was in eternity past, declaring that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God has pledged himself. The Holy Trinity entered into this covenant in eternity past. That is the reason we read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain from before the foundation of the world. In Revelation, is it? It's from the foundation of the world. But in 1 Peter, it's before the foundation of the world. So, when we come to a portion of Scripture like 1 John chapter 1, we read in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, now it's in the plural, sins. If we, who are saved, confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to whom? Well, you say that title Elohim indicates that the Omnipotent One is faithful, and He pledges Himself by covenant promise to be faithful to His creation. Well, He is faithful to us, but I believe here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, I believe John, as being moved by the Holy Spirit of God, is speaking of God being faithful to His Son. Proceeding for us on Monday. And God is faithful to His Son because the Holy Trinity entered into covenant promise in eternity past when all of this was planned. This is the reason the writer of Hebrews tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Now, when we read that, we are inclined to think, well, that means guttermost. There's no case too difficult for our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is true. But that is not what is meant there in Hebrews 7 when it says He is able to save to the uttermost. It means that He's able to save to completion all that come to God by Him. And so as I think of Elohim and as I think of the Holy Trinity entering into covenant with each other in eternity past concerning our salvation, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and that all who will enter into this salvation determined by God and accomplished by God when Christ died upon the cross, all who enter into this salvation by receiving Christ as Savior are saved eternally, because God is faithful to His Son and the Holy Spirit of God in all that has been accomplished in and through Christ at Calvary. It's wonderful to be saved, isn't it? Let us turn to the flyleaf, I guess you would say, of the songbook, the doxology. Just to the inside cover. And you should know these words from memory.